Now, will you notice here what this man Habakkuk does? Chapter 2, and we have here in chapter 2 the perception of the prophet, or I put it perspicuity of the prophet. That sounds, you know, much bigger and better, so I have put that in my notes, but it's really the perception of the prophet. Before it was perplexity. Now, will you notice the prophet now has learned that God has an answer. He answered him on the first question, and Habakkuk just didn't think that there could be an answer for that. But he found out that there was an answer. But now this question, which is a bigger one, he recognizes that God has an answer for it. But it's a question, and my point is that if you have a question, don't smother it in some pious phraseology. We have so much of that type of thing in fundamental circles today. You hear people say, oh, I trust the Lord. Well, you're not trusting him. You're questioning him every step of the way. If you question him, there's no sin in questioning the Lord. Just go and tell him you don't understand. And that's what this man Habakkuk did. Now he's learned that God has an answer. And chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I will stand upon my watch and set myself upon the tower, and I will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. That's a wonderful verse of Scripture. He says, I'm going to the watchtower and wait. And when he said, I'm going to watchtower, he didn't mean he was going to read a magazine. He meant that he was going to the watchtower, and that is a figure of speech that you find in several of the prophets. You find it, for instance, in Ezekiel. You remember, it was watchman, what of the night? And the prophet was the watchman that was to prophesy to the nation. And God says, I'll hold him responsible. The watchman is the one that watches during the night. And if he is a faithful watchman, the city is safe. But if he should betray the city, or he not sound the alarm when the enemy came, then, may I say, the city is in deep trouble. And so this man now says, hey, he's God's prophet, I'm going to the watchtower. And that's the place where you watch. That's the place where you're on the lookout for a message. Now he says here, I will watch to see what he'll say unto me and what I shall answer when I'm reproved. Now, he says this, I'm going to the watchtower. I'm going to wait. I'm going to be very patient. I'm going to wait because I know that he has an answer. I don't know what the answer is right now, but he has an answer, and he'll give me that answer in time. And so I will go and patiently wait upon him. And therefore, we have here this very marvelous verse. And I want to change something a little. He says, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Now, very candidly, reprove is not just quite the word for it, because he didn't expect God to reprove him at all. He felt that God would give him the right answer, and then he would understand and not have a question. That is the fault here. It's not that God's going to rebuke him and, shall I use the common colloquialism, bawl him out because he didn't trust God. No, he won't do that. God will give him the answer, and that will be forthcoming, and he will wait and delay, actually. And the reason God doesn't move immediately to tell him is because God moves slowly in all that he does and all that he undertakes. And he intends to give an answer, but it's going to come in God's own time. You know, we're the ones in a hurry. And there are several expressions that we use today that actually, that's not scriptural at all. For instance, I hear this, the soon coming of Christ. Now, you show me in the Bible where that is. I haven't found it. I don't find that. Now, somebody's going to send in, "Behold, I come quickly." Now, that's in the first part of Revelation. Now, he didn't say I'm coming soon, because if he meant that, then soon it's been 1,900 years. He didn't mean that. He says quickly that the things that are mentioned in Revelation that will bring him to this earth are going to happen quickly. And that is something that's happened in our day that is terrific. Time magazine covered the 10 great crisis events that took place in 10 years. Well, that's nothing compared to what's going to happen in the 7 last years before Christ comes to the earth to establish his kingdom. The thing that will introduce the 7 years will be the rapture of the church. When it leaves, then I tell you, like a trip hammer, it's going to be one blow right after another. And there'll be more than 10 events take place in 7 years. It'll be one after the other. So that the Bible doesn't teach the soon coming. It teaches the imminent coming of Christ. And then there's another expression that I hear today, and I've used the other, the soon coming, but I've never used this one. If the Lord delays his coming. And sometimes you hear some pious brother says, "Now, if the Lord delays his coming," I've got news for that brother. The Lord's not going to delay his coming. He's going to come on schedule, his schedule, not mine or yours, but on his schedule. And he will not delay. But we must remember, the Lord is long-suffering. He's patient. He's not willing for any to perish. There's going to be a company of people down yonder in Babylon that God's going to save. So this period that the children of Israel be in captivity 70 years is going to be a glorious time for God. He's going to reach the heart of Nebuchadnezzar, if you please. So we have here a very wonderful verse, you see. Now, what Habakkuk says, "I'm going to retire now to my watchtower. I don't have the answer, but I'm going to get an answer from God." May I say to you, you remember that Paul said, speaking of death, that is, of these bodies of ours that are going to be put in the grave, and then the day will come when he'll come and raise up the bodies. But in the meantime, it's absent from the body, present with the Lord. And when we leave these bodies, we're going to be at home with the Lord. But the Lord's moving rather slowly, so Paul says there in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, he says, "We walk by faith and not by sight." And so today we walk by faith. Do you have any questions that have not been answered? If you don't, I do. I have several questions that I do not have the answer for, but I have learned, like I did as a little boy, and my dad picked me up and took me to the cellar, and the Lord today moves me, and things happen to me, and I wonder why in the world. But I've learned this. He's got the answer, and someday he'll give it to me. And that first little girl of mine that he took, I don't know why he took her, but he took her, and someday he's going to tell me. So I've been walking now quite a few years by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight, and this is the day for us to trust him, you see. That's the important thing. Now he spells out 5 of these woes specifically. Will you listen to him? Verse 6. "Now, shall not all these take up a parable against him? And a taunting proverb against him, and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his, how long, and to him that ladeth himself with thick clay." And that apparently has to do with signing a pledge. It's one thing to buy property and pay for it. It's another thing to take it by force. And this first woe is a taunting proverb against Babylon, because they were seizing by force that which was not theirs as a nation. And this is God's taunting proverb against this nation for wanting more and taking that which does not belong to them. You see, God has made it today that man by the sweat of his brow is going to make his living. And friends, If you're not earning your living by the sweat of your brow, somebody else is doing it for you because you can't get it any other way. And Babylon's way was that they wanted somebody else to do the work, and they, by force, would take it. And that is the first woe. God says, I'll judge you for that. And he wants you to know that he was just and righteous when he did it also. Verse 7, shall they not rise up suddenly? That shall bite thee and awake, that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booty unto them. God says, don't you know that whatsoever a man sows, that he's going to reap? You're going to take it away from somebody else. Somebody's going to take it away from you. In fact, the same crowd, the Media Persians, became a great nation also. And then they took Babylon. Gabrias, by subtlety, that night, channeled the Euphrates River back out of the canal through which it was flowing through the city. And then his army flowed into the city, and he destroyed it. And again, you have this awful thing. You know, man is bloodthirsty. Man is covetous. God says, verse 8, because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee because of men's blood and for the violence of the land, of the city, and all that dwell therein. And that, by the way, brings us to the next woe that we have here. Verse 9, woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness. Now, I think that you can covet the best gifts. I think that a believer ought to have a desire to want to please God. That kind of covetousness. But this is an evil covetousness. That is, covets that which doesn't belong to him. Covets his neighbor's property, his neighbor's wife, his neighbor's wealth. Covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast plotted shame to thy house by cutting off many peoples, and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Remember the Lord Jesus, when they tried to get him, the religious rulers did, tried to get him to quiet that crowd that had come from Galilee, that was singing Hosanna to the Messiah. Why, he said, why, if these would keep quiet, the stones are going to cry out. And in other words, this is something that's going to get out. You can be sure of that. That brings us to the third woe, verse 12. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establish a city by iniquity. And this has to do with murder and pillage and slaughter and violence. That is the method that Babylon used of destruction. And it's the method of warfare, of course. You know, mankind, if you get off and look back at him in his history, you have to come to the conclusion that he must be insane, the way that he's lived on this earth, the way that he acts. And actually, he is insane. Insane with sin. A sinful nature. So that he can't even direct his path. So even that which he thinks is right, and there's never been a war fought that they didn't think it was right, and always he comes to the conclusion that he's doing the righteous and the right thing. May I say to you, this is God's condemnation of Babylon, but you can stretch that out and bring it up to date and put it down on any modern nation you want to, and it'll fit just like a glove. Now, our time is up, but we're going to finish this chapter next time and probably move into the third chapter. This is another rich section of the Word of God. Until next time, may God richly bless you, my beloved. Now we're in the second chapter of Habakkuk. We did not conclude it last time. And again, may I say that all of it originates when this man Habakkuk, with his questions, he went to the watchtower, and there God spoke to him and gave him this tremendous verse that God is working with humanity today on a great plan and purpose that comes out of eternity and reaches into eternity. And that God had a plan by which he was going to save sinful man. And that was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, before God brought anything physical into existence, and man was not even in existence. God had already determined that he's going to work out a plan for that man. And so today, humanity is moving through this little world on which we live. Apparently, mankind's been on this earth several thousand years. How many thousand, I don't know. And I've read many books on this. I'm convinced the scientists don't know either, but they write a great many books on it. And that's all right, but my guess, or your guess, is probably as good as theirs. But man's been around here not too long, and he's moving in two directions. And that's the thing Habakkuk saw. There was that man by pride, lifted up in his own strength, attempted to get all he could down here on this earth. He rejected God in rebellion against God, no capacity for him. And that way leads to destruction. There is another way, and that way is the just shall live by faith. Faith in a Savior that died upon the cross. Now, when men pursue that other way, these are the things that God will judge him for. Not so much for taking the wrong way, but that way led to certain woes that pertain to the nation of Babylon. And this is the reason that God would judge them. The first woe we saw last time, it was in verse 6, that this nation would seize by force that which was not his at all, did not belong to him. And they took it by force. God will judge them for that. And then that was the second woe, and that was covetousness. They coveted everything. And God will judge for that. The third woe was that what they got by murder, by slaughter, by violence, by brutality. And God would judge them for that. And that's in verse 12. Then we see that the fourth woe is drunkenness and immorality. I want to read that again today because that's actually where we are beginning. And I want to read verse 13 first. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples shall labor only for fire and the nations shall weary themselves for nothing? Just think of the futile efforts that have been made by the great nations of the past. Instead of building up, they've spent more time in tearing down. You look at, for instance, Greece. And those marvelous, wonderful pieces of architecture and statues and art and literature. But actually, the Greeks spent more time in destruction. That man, Alexander the Great, as he crossed over into Asia, and he didn't do anything in the world but destroy one city after another. Well, one great civilization after another. That was the thing that marked him out. That's the thing that marked out Babylon, that is the specific nation that is mentioned here. Then we come here to verse 15, and it says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. And this is actually a little different than the drunkenness that he mentioned back in verse 5. For there, God says that he transgresseth by wine. But the tragic thing about it is that woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy wineskin to him, and makest him drunk also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. In other words, liquor leads to gross immorality. It leads to the breaking down of morals. It leads men to commit sins they probably otherwise would not. Dishonesty, many of those. Now, today this is an alarming thing in many of the large corporations. I'm told by a man here in Southern California who holds a very responsible position in a very large corporation, and another man that I know connected with one of the big banks out here with all their branches. He says that one of the things that they do, and the other man says they do the same thing in their corporation, they have employed certain men. They're generally officials, and their business is to watch for a man that's beginning to drink too much. They have many ways of telling that. Actually, they even talk to the wife. They even have him followed at night if certain things begin to show in his work, late for work, or doesn't even show up for work. And these companies, because some of these men are brilliant men, good men, they go to them and face them with this problem of drink that they have and offer to help them, assist them, give it up. And may I say to you, if you want to know how crazy this is, these same companies have cocktail parties to get men drunk, and then they have a process of drying them out. That's sort of like running a hospital by bringing in well people and giving them disease germs and then operate on them or treat them for the disease that they get. That looks like man's become sort of a guinea pig in this crazy world in which we've moved today, with so many illogical things being done even by large corporations. Now, that's the condemnation that is here, that you're making drunkards. Not only are you drinking, but you're making drunkards out of these. And it's quite interesting. Again, may I refer to an authority of a man and his wife who are working in the drug culture. And they say that so many of these young people come out of homes where cocktails are served. If mom and papa are going to have cocktails, live their life, why can't Junior have his drugs? By the way, I'd like to have a good answer for that, because I've been asked that question, and I've been asked that question by Junior, and I don't have an answer for it, because I think mom and papa are responsible for his going into this drug culture. And I believe that back of drugs has been drunkenness. That is the thing that has brought it to pass in our nation as it is today. Now, these are things that are not being said today. I recognize that they're not being said on radio. And I know this doesn't make you very popular, but I don't think Habakkuk was too popular, and certainly not down in Babylon when this word percolated down there. And found out that God condemns drunkenness, and God condemns making drunkards out of others. Now, will you listen? It leads to gross immorality. Verse 16, thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy shame come upon thee. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. It leads to gross immorality. Drunkenness leads to divorce. It leads to the breaking up of homes. It leads to a life of sin. Now, may I say this? I have come to the place in my own life that I have really lost respect for men in government today, when it's a well-known fact that these fellows talk so big about honesty, and they talk so big and brave about they're going to help the poor, while it's known that many of them are actually alcoholics and many of them are drinking like fish today. May I say to you, how can we have respect for government when this sort of thing is all out in the open, and yet they ask us to respect them, look up to them, and give them our support. May I say to you, it makes you bow your head in shame of what's happening in this great land of ours. And Habakkuk spelled it out here, my friend, years ago. And God says, this is the reason I brought Babylon down, because of these sins. Now let me keep reading here. Verse 17, for the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts which make them afraid because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land of the city and of all that dwell therein. Violence is another one of the fruits that come from drunkenness. You see, all kinds of immoralities spring from drunkenness. The drug culture came out of it, and this gross immorality today, divorce, all of these sins that are abroad in our land have come out of this thing here. Now notice verse 18. What profiteth the carved image that its maker hath engraved it, the melted image and the teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusteth in it to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all within it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now what you have here is the fifth woe. And this is God's condemnation of the greatest sin of all. Actually, drunkenness is not the greatest sin. The greatest sin is idolatry, false religion, turning to an idol instead of turning to God. And this is the thing that was the worst sin of all. You see, we called attention when we were in Isaiah. Actually, I think I first called attention to it in the book of Judges, because there is put down there a great principle of government. And also in Isaiah, that principle is stated clearly. And all of these subsequent prophets, they just bear out what had already been said before and carry out this principle. There are three steps in the downfall of a nation. First of all, there is religious apostasy. The second step is moral awfulness. And the third step is political anarchy. Those are the three steps by which nations pass off the stage of human history. That's been the way that it has moved. You see, the primary problem was never political anarchy. The primary problem never was moral awfulness. Now, as bad as these are, the root trouble, the root problem, goes back to that which is religious or spiritual apostasy, a turning away from the living and true God. That is the very interesting thing that happened to this nation of ours today. There a man, I'm not the only one that's saying this by any means. Dr. Seagrave Singer, he was professor of history over in Salisbury, North Carolina. He made this statement, the American dream is vanishing in the midst of terrifying realities and visible signs of decadence in our contemporary society. And again, Clinton Rosita, professor of American institutions at Cornell, he said, in our youth, we had a profound sense of national purpose, which we lost over the years of our rise to glory. And James Reston, and I don't think anybody ever called him a conservative, he says, in public, speaking of Washington today, in public, they talk about how optimistic and wonderful the future is, but the private conversations of thoughtful men here in Washington are quite different. For the first time since the war, one begins to hear of doubts that moral men are capable of solving or even controlling the political, social, and economic problems life has placed before them. This is the picture, and this is the story of the downfall of nations, and that's the thing that alarms me, because this great principle that this man, Habakkuk, has restated again in the Word of God, and it was fulfilled in this nation of Babylon. It begins in idolatry. It begins in turning away from the living and true God. Now, as we have said in this series, when we say today that idolatry has gone out of style and no one today is bowing down before an idol in this country, and of course that's not true. Many a man is worshiping the almighty dollar. Many a man today worships sex. Many a man worships pleasure. Many a woman has given her virtue in order to become a famous star, in order to be promoted. May I say to you, anything that you give yourself to, anything that takes all of your time, all of your energy, all of you, that which you worship, that, my friend, is your God. That's your idol. And that is the thing that God condemns. God says he's a jealous God. God says, I made you, I created you, and I've redeemed you, and I want you. And when a man turns his back on God, he's done the worst thing that any man can possibly do. Now he concludes this by saying, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now, personally, I think that looks to the future when he will come to the earth, the Lord Jesus, and when he is in his temple down here, the whole earth is going to be silent before him. All of this noise today, all of this clamor, all of this protest, all of this confusion is going to disappear. But there's also true that today, the reason that we are having all of our problems and difficulties down here is that he is yonder today in heaven, and the Lord is in his temple. And if man would recognize him and bow before him and recognize God, probably it would be a wonderful thing if we could just have a week of silence. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everyone in Washington would keep his mouth shut for a week? Wouldn't it be wonderful if all of us preachers talking on radio would keep our mouths shut for a week? That'd be a good thing. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if all that are doing so much talking would keep quiet and wait before Almighty God today? May I say to you, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. But the second psalm opens with a question mark. Why? It is a question like you have in this book here of Habakkuk, a question of why. And that question is, why do the nations rage and the people imagine an empty thing? Why all the clamor? Why all the protest? Far from God. They've forgotten that God today is in his heaven. But Browning was wrong when he said, God's in his heaven and all's right with the world. God's in his heaven, but all's wrong with the world, because man is not rightly related to God. Our problem today is actually not a human problem. It's a divine problem. The problem of man's relationship to God. That is the only alternative, the only way out. The just shall live by faith.